All right, thank you, Bob, and all those who have ministered in the service today. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Thanks to Colton's special music, I changed my introduction a little bit. Because when I think of singing a solo in front of everybody, I am terrified. Like, I would not do it. And so I have some admiration for those who are willing to do that and obviously think differently about it than I do. And so his special music reminded me of a time, the one time in my life where I sang a solo. And in the big, and I want to, before I get into that, I want to just give you this line here that is related to the sermon. In the big scheme of sins that we have committed and that we've seen committed over time, one sin or one small sin here or there doesn't seem like a really big deal, right? You can see the title of the message is Sin is a Big Deal. But we can begin to treat sin like it's not a big deal. And the first time the one time I remember singing a solo on purpose. Now, if I'm leading songs and you all just drop out, I can accidentally sing a solo, but it's never my intent, all right? And there was one time where I didn't think something was a big deal. And this was, I don't even remember what grade I was in. It was like third or fourth grade. And I was attending Faith Christian Academy, Christian school down in Plymouth. And we were singing a song in our class, all right? And we were singing, Be a Missionary. Be a Missionary every day. And it's got clapping in it. And the class was singing, the teacher was singing, and apparently I wasn't singing. I didn't think it was a big deal. But when the teacher pointed out that I wasn't singing and asked me if I would sing it alone in front of everybody as to maybe atone for my sin of not joining in. I don't remember. Maybe I had warnings or whatever. I don't know. But I can guarantee you after that, it was a big deal. I understood. And whether I was making noise or not, my lips were always moving when we were singing in that classroom after that. But I got to sing in front of the classroom one of the more traumatic times, events of my life, and probably the lives of my classmates. I got to sing the solo, Be a Missionary, with the awkward clapping all by myself in front of everybody, off tune. It was historic, at least in my memory, traumatic. I didn't think it was a big deal to sing in class, and after that it became a big deal. I clearly found out my teacher was highly offended by that, and so I sang, or at least moved my lips after that. Well, like I said, we see the title of this message is Sin is a Big Deal, and sometimes we don't think sin is a big deal either. We can get used to it. Now, last week, we focused on chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John, that great privilege, then the verses before and after it. And it says this, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It's a verse of amazement. This is incredible, this manner of love that God would shine down or put upon us that we should be called the children of God. That's the background for this. We are the children of God, and now we're going to go through today what that means. It is a big deal. And anything that contradicts that wonderful position God has put us in is a very big deal. And this passage it's very hard, not hard to understand. It's straightforward. We're going to go right through this passage. I didn't find anything that was just terribly difficult to understand. It's very direct. It's just, he's just making clear statement after statement through verses 4 through 9, but it's hard to read through and say, wow, you know, this is huge. This is important. This is a big deal. So let's start reading the passage together. And I'm going to read, I'm going to start with verse 4. We're going to be going through verse 9. But we're going to take these verses one at a time. And you can see in your outline, we've got two main points. And the first two verses here gives just some preliminary facts, is what I've titled it in your outline. We've just got some statements of truth here that are then going to guide the statements that come after that in verses 6 through 9. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. All right, now this isn't difficult to understand, and in fact, you might read that and say, well, obviously, I mean, that seems fairly obvious and true. I don't have any problems there. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, all right? Because sin is lawlessness, all right? Sin is lawlessness. Now, we know as believers, we're not under the law of Moses. But 1 Corinthians 2:21 says that we're not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ. All right? So there are things we are supposed to obey. There are laws. Jesus said, keep my commandments. All right? No, he says, I've got some commandments. You're to keep them. Later on, as we go through 1 John, we're going to consider verses like chapter 5, verse 2. It says this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. All right? So there are commandments that we are supposed to keep. There are commandments and laws. God has expectations for those who are his children. All right? He has commands for us. There are commandments and things we obey as believers under grace. All right? There are things we do. And so sin is lawlessness. Sin is anything contrary to what God has told us to do as men and women, as his creation. Sin is lawlessness. All right? That's easy. There doesn't seem anything complicated to that. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And then he also says in verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So first of all, he identifies the fact that whoever commits sin is lawless, and sin is lawlessness. You should know from other scriptures, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So we know that we need to pay attention when he talks about sin, because we have sinned in the past, saved from sin, and most, I think we would agree, we've sinned after salvation as well. But he says here that, in verse 5, he was manifested, he being God the Son, we're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, he was manifested. God came in the flesh. God became, he was visible. We could see him. God was revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was manifested to take away our sins. Jesus came in the flesh so we could see him. He became visible and apparent to man, not just so we could see him, although that's obviously true, that's part of it. He came in the flesh to take away our sins. It was necessary for God to manifest himself, to be, and if you get the whole gospel, he came in the flesh. God became flesh. The Son of God became man because man was guilty, was condemned under sin, and it was a man that had to pay the penalty for sin. Whether it's mankind suffering the penalty of sin that God has said death, separation from God for all eternity, and death of your bodies, all that is the punishment of sin. And so that's the punishment handed upon man for man's sin. And so God came in the flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ put on flesh because it was a penalty in that God had put upon man, upon mankind. And so if God was going to take away our sins, then it was God as man that was required to pay the penalty, and we know he did that on the cross. God the Father poured out his wrath on God the Son, who is also called the Son of Man, because he was God and man in one person forever. He poured out his wrath on him. And Jesus suffered all aspects of death as the punishment poured out upon mankind. He died physically. His body died. And he was separated from God. His fellowship was broken. And we see that evidenced when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so God, the Son, as man, fellowship with God broken, he suffered death to the full extent for mankind. But he did that as one who had never sinned. Jesus said, I kept the whole law. What do you accuse me of? He had never sinned. He was innocent. He was not supposed to suffer the penalty of death because he was the perfect man. And yet he did that on the cross so that he could be our substitute, so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty of death. The last issue that has to do with Jesus coming and God being manifested in the flesh to take away sins is that it's offered to you as a gift, and it's something that is to be received in faith. You have to believe what God said, that what Jesus did was good enough for you. And you put your trust in what Jesus did on the cross. And you call out to God and say, I'll take the gift through Christ Jesus who took my place. And you have faith. That's what we call faith, or believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the gospel. That's why God came in the flesh, was to take away sins. This is why Jesus came and why he died on the cross for our sins. God's purpose is stated another way. In verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so again, we see that Jesus came in the flesh and died on the cross because Satan wanted man to fall. It was Satan's work, Satan's desire. He's the one who tempted Eve, who started this, and Adam in the garden. He's the one who wanted man to be destroyed, to rebel against God. And so it's part of his work. But this required that Jesus, that the Son of God, come in the flesh. And so and die and pay the penalty for man's sin. Jesus did not come in the flesh so that mankind could have most of their sins taken away. He came so that he could take away our sins completely. And then verse 5, he says, and in him there is no sin. I already mentioned this. Jesus, as the sacrifice, he didn't deserve death himself. There was no sin in him. God manifested to us has no sin in him. Also a requirement for taking away sins. He was the perfect substitute or sacrifice. And so again, God is not a mostly righteous God with just a token amount of sin. God has absolute zero. He is the absolute zero of sin. There is none whatsoever. And God came to, not only is in him there was no sin, he came in the flesh so that he could take away our sin. So we've got these truths. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. God was manifested in the flesh to take away our sin. And in him, there is no sin. And so we see these basic statements of truth, and now he's going to go through and tell us, okay, so now what? Verse 6. What are the conclusions based upon these facts? Whoever abides in him does not sin. All right, first statement. Whoever abides in him does not sin. You cannot abide in God and sin. And think about abiding as you're in Christ. You are tied together. You are living and dwelling in him, in God. Well, refer to point D in number one. God has no sin. All right? You can't abide in God who has no sin. If you're sinning, then you're not abiding in him. Those two don't go together. God and sin have no communion, no crossover. There's no fellowship there. And so you are not abiding in God if you are sinning. It's simple concept, right? Very logical. You can either abide in sin or you can abide in Jesus. You can't do both. They don't happen at the same time. Jesus said this in John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He gives us an example of what that is. If you want to abide in him, you can follow what Jesus showed us. He manifested to us. We need to abide just like he abided in his Father's love, with just some sin, a little bit of sin, right? No, we already went through that. He was perfectly sinless. Jesus didn't abide in the Father's love by mostly obeying him. There was no sin. So we see that you cannot abide in God and abide in sin. And Jesus shows us what that standard looks like. We keep his commandments just as he kept the Father's commandments. Again, why do we want to follow his example? Well, he was manifested to not only is God has no sin, he was manifested to take away sin. Not let it remain, not let it continue on, it's to take it away. All right, so you cannot abide in God and sin. He goes on in verse 6. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. One of the things that's going to go on as we're going through this passage, because like I said, it's very clear, is you just want to keep going, but that can't be, I mean, it can't, that can't, there's got to be some exceptions here because I sin and I'm worried, all right? And he's saying, no, you can't do these things. They don't go together, all right? So stay with me to the end, but you want to, but these, he's just making true statements here, and he's not fuzzy about them, all right? Well, these are all in the present tense. You can't do these things. If these things are true, you're not this, all right? So let's keep going. And so the second part, he says, is if you sin, you have not seen God. Well, that makes sense because God has no sin in him, right? All right. Your vision of God is not accurate if you can just go ahead and sin. Okay, how you see God is not accurate. Let me give you an example. Isaiah saw God, right? Isaiah 6:5. What was his response to seeing God? Here it is. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was undone, because you can't see God without being completely aware of your own sin. And that was his response. And so you can't then live in sin and say, "Oh, but I see God, I know God, I abide in God." Those don't go together. Because if you're sinning, you clearly don't know God. You haven't seen God. And again, God was manifested to take away sin, not to let it remain. And God has no sin. And he also says, "You do not know God." So if whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins, if you're sinning, you have neither seen him nor known him, because they don't go together. You don't know God if you're sinning. Titus 1:16, and Paul is writing about, obviously, evil, wicked men. And he says this, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." What Paul is saying there is, it doesn't matter what you say if it doesn't match what you do. It doesn't matter what you profess. You can profess to have seen God and to know God. You can say you abide in him. But if you sin, it is a denial of God. It's a denial of knowledge of God. He didn't come so he could invite you to abide in him with some sin, with a little sin. It's normal. Normal Christianity. Let's keep going to verse 7. Again, these aren't complicated statements, but they're not fun statements either. Verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." Now he approaches it from the positive side. If you practice righteous acts or righteousness, then you are righteous just like him. All right, we see that because in him is no sin at all. And so if you're practicing sin, you're not like him at all. If you're practicing righteousness, then you are, in fact, like God. You are showing that, in fact, maybe you have seen him and you know him. Because God has, as I said, no sin in him. And God was manifested to take away sin. Did Jesus die on the cross? You've trusted in him. Did he take away your sin? Well, then he's saying, if he took away your sin, you should be living righteously, like he is righteous. Rather, verse 8, we go to the next point. "But if you sin, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." If you sin, you are of the devil. Why is that? Because in God there is no sin. You're not of God when you're sinning. You're of the devil. It's that simple. The devil, unlike Jesus, is full of sin. He's sinned from the beginning. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You're of your father, the devil." He was a liar and he's a murderer from the beginning. Look at Adam and Eve's sin. It was just a little thing, really. Like when you compare Adam and Eve's sin, they ate of a fruit they weren't supposed to eat. I'm not talking about the ramifications of that sin. We all understand the horror and the ramifications of that. But of the sins that mankind commits, when we list big sins and little sins, if you told one of your children, don't eat the cookies there for supper, and that child snuck a cookie, forever after, in the great list of sins that you remember for your child, probably sneaking a cookie isn't like the worst on the list. Okay, and I'm saying appearances here. I'm not saying this is a minor sin. I'm saying this is how we view sins. It didn't seem like it was that big of a deal. It's just a little thing. But what was it? It was a work of the devil. It had nothing to do with God. This is what Satan does. Adam and Eve's sin in the list of sins may not seem to rank too highly, eating something you weren't supposed to eat. But you also need to understand Satan is very happy with little sins, with little disobediences, with little white lies, with little exaggerations, with little attitudes that would reflect him rather than God. They are all his work. They are the works of the devil. Sin is the work of the devil. Righteousness is what describes God. In fact, God came in the flesh. Jesus came to destroy the devil's works. God has no sin in him. God was manifested to take away sin, not to let it remain. And then in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Again, this goes back to he came to take away our sin. If you are born of God, you do not sin. Well, first of all, and again, this is all bothersome because, I don't know if you're like me, but I am born of God. I have trusted in Christ as Savior. I have sinned after that. He gives a reason here, first of all. He says, because his seed remains in him. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his, that's God's, seed remains in him. What is he talking about there with his seed remains in him? Well, I think if you go back to chapter 2, verse 20 and 27, you'll see. Verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy Ones, and you know from the Holy One, and you know all things. And then verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And so there he's talking about this anointing. Believers, when you trust in Christ as Savior, you receive an anointing, and this anointing abides in you. It's something that is in you, God puts in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. And so it helps us in understanding the scriptures and the things of God. So God, and here in our verse, we see his seed remains in you. And so I think it's talking about that same thing, that anointing of the Holy Spirit of God that we know God places in everyone who believes in him. Romans chapter 8, I think I referred to this when we were going through those verses. But repetition is how we remember, so I'm going to go there again. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You'll be looking for Ephesians 8 for a long time. All right. In Romans chapter 8, I just want to read again to you verses 14 through 17, just a short section out of this passage. And he says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Remember, back in 1 John, we're talking about who have been born of God. Okay? Those who have been have become a part of the family of God, are born into his family, are sons of God. Verse 14 again, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Okay, that you have the Spirit of God leading you. Verse 15, more detail. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." All right? And so you see there, talking about the same thing, being born, becoming a part of the family of God, and you have the Holy Spirit that you have received when you become a child of God. And this Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We are children of God, and we're heirs. And then this Spirit is separate from our spirit because it bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, the sons of God. So we receive the Holy Spirit of God, and I think this is, to me, it's I think it's obviously what this passage is talking about when it says his seed remains in him. It's God himself. God has placed his own nature inside of you. And being born of someone means that you come from them, and you are part of them. When you're born into your physical family, you are part of your mom and dad, or you're literally part of them. That's where you come from. And so being born of God means that we are of God. We have the Spirit. God makes us part of him. He puts his own nature, his own Holy Spirit. The third member of the Trinity becomes a part of you. He lives in you. And you're born again to life in God. Life that is literally from God and life that is God. And if it is God who lives inside of you, if you are born of God, as our verse says, I'm still in Romans, so I got to go back. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." Why? Because his seed remains in him. And if the seed is God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, God does not sin. God has nothing to do with sin. And so if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, you can't sin. You shouldn't be sinning. You have to go against who you are and what you are. With God himself inside of you, to sin. Who would be dumb enough to do that? Don't look at me, please. Right? Because God was manifested to take away sin, not let it remain. God has no sin in him, and he is in you. If you're born of God, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so we've got these conclusions here. Every and any sin, no matter how small or insignificant as you may consider it to be, means you cannot possibly be abiding in Christ at that moment. Because those two things don't go together. Every and any sin, again, no matter how small or insignificant you may consider it to be, is not compatible with seeing and knowing God. Every and any sin, no matter how insignificant you may think it to be, is against Jesus Christ and God. Every and any sin is the work of the devil. And every sin that you might do, if you're born of God, contradicts what you are. Contradicts what you are and what God has made you to be. Those are the clear statements of these scriptures. You could see why I labeled this sin is a big deal. It's a big deal. And at the same time, every act of righteousness, no matter how insignificant, is abiding in Christ. And every act of righteousness demonstrates you've seen and known Christ. And every act of righteousness manifests that you are born of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. And so sin and righteousness are very relevant to one who has been born of God. It is a big deal. And we can get very comfortable with sin. We can become used to sin. And that is the first lesson that I would have you draw from this passage. Sin is a big deal. And then we have the exceptions and clauses that I mentioned. Like, I prefer being pretty good, pretty righteous, pretty much not sinning. I like those kinds of words. And so this is hard. And yet he's saying it's not okay. And it's not normal for someone who has been born of God. This is not the goal. This is not the end. This is not what Jesus did when he took away sin, when he was manifested to take away sin. Now, to make you just feel slightly more comfortable, John here understands that a believer may sin. Because you got to go back to what he said in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He said this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Okay, so John knows as he's writing this passage that someone who is born of God may sin. But what he's saying is it contradicts everything you are and everything Christ accomplished in you. It's a big deal. And you see a big deal when you go to a passage, and again, I've referred to this before, I think in this series, but go to James chapter 4 again. Look at James chapter 4, 8, and 9. And then think about this. And think of the last time you've addressed your sin with the Father in confessing your sins. Was it like this? He says there, he's talking about those who love the world. And he says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So he's addressing sin. He says this, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Look at verse 9. "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Does that describe what it is when you're confessing your sin to the Lord? Because 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, remember what that says? That's saying to see your sin, you are acknowledging that you see your sin the exact same way God does. And if we see our sin the same way God does, we look at it like we just looked at it in the passage we just went through. It's a big deal. It is an awful contradiction to everything Christ came to do and everything he is and your claim to be abiding in him and to know him and to see him. It is, in fact, the work of the devil. And if you're confessing your sins, you're seeing it that exact same way. And that might lead to more weeping and mourning when we confess our sin. Because you can't, and this is lesson two, you can't confess or fully agree with God regarding your sin if you don't understand the passage we just went through. What we just see described in James 4, verse 9. And then lesson three, in this passage, notice that what leads you to this position and understanding the truths that we went through in the passage today, it's a focus on God. It's not a concern about my sins and if somebody else would find out about them, or if somebody would see me fail or falter in a different way. It's not a concern about, yeah, who's going to find. It's not a concern about how it makes you feel bad about yourself when you fail. It is a concern for who God is and what he did when he saved you from sin. The focus is on God and who he is and what he's doing and what he did in you. That makes David's response in Psalm 51:4, after he had sinned against a lot of different people, including adultery and murder, and he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." See, David understood this. And we need to make sure that we understand this and how serious this is. What a big deal it is, not only in the manner of what kind of love is this, that God should do this so that we could be called the children of God, but also understanding who he is and how he did that. Because that means, as children of God, how can we do anything else that would contradict that standing and would dishonor him? And you know, you think of the Spirit of God, that, and I forgot to mention this in the point, but he's indwelling us. And that's why he says, don't quench him. You have to shut down the Spirit of God in order to sin. Instead, we should be living according to the Spirit of God. Next time, verse 10, back in 1 John, you see this. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, are revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now he's going to get more detailed on what this difference looks like, and we're going to look at how loving one another, loving your brother, is part of that, but we'll get there next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the things you teach in it, and these are not difficult truths to understand in what you did in the gospel, and we thank you. We are amazed that sinners, that as those who have rebelled against you, that you would send your son so that we could be restored to fellowship with you, so that we could be your children, so we could call you Father, so we could have our sins completely cleaned away. What a glorious truth that is. Help us not to take that lightly, but to live in a manner that reflects you and what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.